been one of those weeks. I've sent out more prayer requests to you in the last week or so than in the last few months, meaning things are a little tough on the home front for a lot of us. And it has been beyond what I anticipated by a good distance of crappy on our national political scene. I want to hide out under the blankets and eat ice cream and watch The West Wing. And I did that more than once this week. Confession. Because as a white Christian who's a U.S. citizen with an advanced degree and housing security and a job with health care, thank you all, I have enough privilege to hide out sometimes. But it is precisely the whiteness and the Christianness of who I am in the world that means I have to get off the couch and out from under the blankets. When the president acts like he's building a white nationalist empire buttressed by Christianity, and I really believe that is what's happening, I cannot stay on the couch. The American nation was carved out of the vast frontier by the toughest, strongest, fiercest, and most determined men and women ever to walk on the face of the earth, Trump said in his State of the Union address. As though such conquest wasn't financed by slavery and didn't involve the horrific annihilation of the indigenous people, said Jonathan Capehart in the Washington Post this week, a black columnist. And ladies and gentlemen, our ancestors built the most exceptional republic ever to exist in all of human history, and we are making it greater than ever before. Capehart responds, when the words we and our ancestors tumble out of his mouth, the hairs on the back of my neck stand on end. For his we and our come off as a clarion call to whiteness. Need I remind you that Trump said that the neo-Nazis and other assorted white nationalists who unleashed racial and anti-Semitic terror on Charlottesville in 2017 included some, quote, very fine people? During an Oval Office meeting the following year, he referred to a group of non-white nationalists as bleep nations, as bleep hole countries. Last summer, he demanded that the four congresswomen of color who make up the squad go back, quote, and help fix the totally broken and crime-infested places from which they came. Never mind that all four are U.S. citizens and three of them were born in this country. End Jonathan Capehart's analysis. And that was just Tuesday of last week. And then there was the National Prayer Breakfast on Thursday, and a call from a member of our president's own political party to love our enemies. This isn't romantic or simple love, this is agape love, the love of God, and it calls us to try to see our enemies as God sees them, with the perspective of love. And our president, who claims to be a Christian, dismissed this striving with gusto, and then a tirade about his enemies. And then went on to imply that anyone at this bipartisan 3,000-person event who didn't support him wasn't really a Christian. Cue my blankets and ice cream. I'm grateful for wise friends who call us to other possibilities. My friend, the Reverend Dr. Jennifer Harvey, shared this gem on Facebook just the other day. Each time you or I want to shout, we're screwed, there's no way we can win, try looking at whether, in fact, it would be more true and authentic to put it this way. I'm frightened. This feels hard. I feel betrayed and worried. I'm confused about the best way to focus my time and energy. I feel traumatized by how relentless this all is. I feel helpless. Let's see, she says, if this kind of self and collective care and the connections and movements that these, I suspect, more truthful but more vulnerable ways of talking about what we're going through might open up. Which leads me back to our scripture. Instead of just wanting to throw the Bible across the room. Because, you know, that also sometimes just feels like a tool that built the master's house. And we know from Audre Lorde, the master's tools will never dismantle the master's house. But it's only a tool like that if we have historical amnesia. Let's remember some context here. Jesus' people were Jews, exiled and returned, whose temple and land were occupied by Rome and its religion of military and religious imperialism. Different movements with Judaism grappled with different responses to this horrifying reality. Should we cooperate with the occupiers to survive? Should we fight back with weapons? Should we keep our heads down and just go about our lives until the fury passes? What should resistance look like? How do we preserve our most cherished values and ways of living them when a new day rains an assault down all the time? Sound familiar? But there's a difference, an important one. We here are not in the minority religion position, as Jesus' followers were. We actually share the religion of the emperor of our times, at least in name, which gives us both a different power and a different responsibility. We must be salt for the earth and light for the world, not only because our souls depend on it, but because it is lethal to others if we aren't. So what does it mean to be salt? Samin Nosrat grew up in San Diego in the 70s in an Iranian-American family. You might know her, as I do, from her famous Netflix series and cookbook of the same name, Salt, Fat, Acid, Heat. Here's a glimpse of how she describes the power of salt. One day, as a young cook in a prep kitchen, I was tasked with cooking polenta. The chef, Cal Pertnell, talked me through the steps for making it, and I began cooking. After an hour and a half, I brought Cal a spoonful of the creamy porridge to taste, looking up at him with equal parts respect and terror. "It needs more salt," he deadpanned. Dutifully, I returned to the pot and sprinkled in a few grains of salt, treating them with the preciousness I might afford, say, gold leaf. I thought it tasted pretty good, so I returned to him with a spoonful of my adjusted polenta. This time, he marched me back to the pot and added not one, but three enormous palmfuls of kosher salt. The perfectionist in me was horrified. I wanted so badly to do that polenta justice, and the degree to which I'd been off was exponential. Three palmfuls! Cal grabbed spoons, and together we tasted. The corn was somehow sweeter, the butter richer. All of the flavors were more pronounced. I had been certain he had ruined the pot and turned my polenta into a salt lick. But the term salty did not apply to what I tasted. All I felt was a satisfying zing with each mouthful. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus told his disciples, his students. Or in the language of Samin Nosrat, You are the zing of the earth that brings out the authenticity of everything and everyone we encounter. The sweetness of the corn, the richness of the butter. I don't know about you, but part of what makes me want to hide under the covers with my ice cream is that it feels like the ways that I've been taught to change the world, to protest, to seek justice, to change policy, just aren't working. And this isn't to say we need to abandon the means we have. Goodness, I want us to do them better. But I want something different. I want us to figure out together what it means to be the salty, transformative zing in our personal lives, in our political lives, in our religious lives. I want us to stop being perfectionists, hoarding our saltiness like gold leaf. I want us to trust our prep kitchen teachers who are telling us boldly to throw in exponentially more saltiness into the world. I want us to have those true companions who walk with us when we are scared and feeling helpless and teach us to taste what we're making and see with our whole selves how it's doing. And if we've made something delicious that makes our proverbial taste buds water because it brings us real joy, real satisfying zing, then I want us to learn to pick up the light we've been hiding under a basket and go next door to share that good news with each other. The Spanish Roman Catholic priest Raymond Panaker said, "The future will not be a new big tower of power, a new Babel. Our hope in the future is in the well-trodden paths from house to house." So bring that deliciousness, that joy, that zing of an idea or practice to your neighbor, to this community, to a friend, and see if they have anything to add to make it better, more delicious, more irresistibly good. This is how we got two new ministries in the last year at Lindale. The monthly movable lunch feast traveling around to different restaurants across the Twin Cities to build community. And our Harry Potter, a sacred text, nerd squad. And now presents and popcorn. It wasn't out of obligation or committee mandates, but by throwing more salt out there to see what would happen, to see if anyone else was hungry for it, and if it could be more delightfully delicious together. Chef Dan Barber, a local food movement advocate and founder of the famous Blue Hill Restaurant in New York, frames the challenge of these times this way. It's hard for Americans who come from the Puritan idea that everything that's virtuous requires sacrifice. It's hard to talk about serious issues in the context of pleasure and delight. But the thing about the local food movement, he goes on to say, is that it's not about all of that sacrifice, but about chasing what is the most delicious. My friends, the grind, the fear, the anger alone isn't going to get at least me off the couch anymore. And I don't think I'm the only one. I think we're all exhausted on some level. I wish I had more than metaphor for you this week. But in times of crisis, when all the ways we have been doing all the things feel broken or just not enough, sometimes metaphor is the only language spacious enough to contain possibility, even if it feels annoyingly vague. So let's just try it. What do we have to lose? What if Jesus is telling his disciples and us in this scripture that building the realm of God here and now is also about bringing about delight. deliciousness, sweetness, richness, and zing. May we be bold enough just to taste and see. Amen.